I love that song. Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10, if you would. Ezra chapter 10. We're going to finish up the series this morning, at least as far as looking at the chapters. Next week, we're going to review. I'm hoping to get it done in 1 week. I hope to review the entire book, just kind of go over the lessons that we went through as we went through the series. And then the next couple weeks after that, I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do. Either the 17th will either be a praise song service and do some Christmas songs in there as well, or I'll do my Thanksgiving message on the 17th, which I've already started and have it outlined, and then do the song service on the 24th. But December 1st, we'll start our Christmas series. So the next couple weeks, next week I'm sure we're doing the review of the book of Ezra, but not sure what we'll do the 17th or the 24th. Those will be changed, interchangeable, I guess we could say. Well, last week we looked at beginning of chapter 9, and we saw that the people made confession. Ezra made confession for the people, but the people also made confession. And everyone was told to come within three days. That was going to be their how they were going to deal with things. But there was an attitude of brokenness. We said that something that really lacked in America today. Today we're going to go back and we're going to again see something that's missing is this attitude of a brokenness. Things are done behind closed doors so often today. Talk to young people. We see it here at the teen center. We see it all the time, but bullying can be done anonymously online. It used to be, maybe not that things were better, but if you were being bullied, you saw your bullies face to face, you had a chance to defend yourself. They say it's so much worse today because people are going to send text messages and reply to emails and put stuff on Facebook and do it anonymously online. People send accusatory letters and blaspheme people without signing it. There's no accountability for our actions. But in this chapter, we're going to see, we're not going to read through all of it, but verses 18 to 44 is going to be a list of 111 names of people who were involved in the sin. So we're calling this message, we're naming names. And I said, wouldn't that be possible, a possible way of confronting people instead of say, you know, if you continue with this, if you're going to continue to live this lifestyle, we're going to publicize your name. It's going to be in our church bulletin, or we're going to have it on PowerPoint. It's going to be in the newspaper. If you continue to do this, I think that would be a way of maybe helping get rid of some of the dealers in our area and drugs and put their names in the paper regularly and first lock them up, but then put their names in the paper. And like I said, if Christians knew their names were going to be named, maybe it would bring us a little bit more shame and we might be a little bit more apt to listen to what God wants us to do. But they didn't have any restrictions back in this time. And this verse up here is what Shechaniah said to Ezra last week. He said, it's your job, it's your responsibility. Just get up and do it. We're behind you, but do it. We mentioned Shechaniah was one whose family was going to be mentioned down in verse 26, his father and five uncles. So the man who first comes and supports and encourages Ezra has family that is guilty, and their names are going to be listed in this list you wouldn't want to make. So let's commit to the Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless our time as we go through this chapter. And then, Lord, the communion service to follow, we just pray that your Son would be lifted high. And Lord, that we would continue to learn from this book. And thank you, something that's written a couple thousand years ago, we can continue to apply to our lives today. And that's just the power of your word. And we're so grateful for that. So help us to learn and help us to be diligent in studying your word for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we want to look at is the message from Ezra is in verses 9 to 11. Again, take your notes out there and fill in the blanks. There's a few more blanks for you this time to fill in. But the message from Ezra, let me read verses 9 to 11. This is after Ezra had gone away. He talked to the people, and then he went and prayed to the Lord. Okay, so that's what he was doing in these previous verses. And he let the decision be made to the committee that he had set up. Verse 9, and all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. We said that Ezra let the committee that he set up make the decision of what they were going to do, and the committee came back and said, we think it's good that everybody needs to be here within 3 days. So evidently, Ezra agreed with what these guys had said was going to happen. We're told all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled, and they were trembling. They were trembling, and it says because of the heavy rain, but also because of the seriousness of what they were about to deal with. And you think of either one of those by themselves would have caused trembling. If you're sitting out in a heavy rain, and even if it's not super chilly out, you can begin to tremble. But coming, I'm sure they were trembling on their way because of what they knew that the nation was guilty of. And they come in the combination of the two, and they couldn't help but shake between the rain and between what they knew was so serious, they came trembling. But the people understood, and I have this in your notes, they understood what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 and 30 and 31 says. Verse 30 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And verse 31 says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There was an old-time pastor who spoke, and oh my goodness, his name is Bunyan. The story is told, and people, there was pictures on the internet, you can find them, of the pews when he preached this message. Falling into the hands of an angry God is another way of what Hebrews 10:31 says. And he got to that verse, and they said he wasn't an eloquent preacher at all, but he spoke with such passion about this, the people in the pews were literally squeezing their finger marks into the pews because they were so under such conviction, that it was under the conviction of this message and the Holy Spirit that they realized what a fearful thing it would be to fall into the hands of an angry God, guilty in sin. And that's what these people in Israel were realizing. And when Ezra stood up to speak, he didn't start with a light illustration or any kind of a joke. He got right to the point. And what he says here is pretty serious because the people knew why they were there. And he says, you have broken the faith. You have broken the faith. If you remember the last couple of messages, we've talked about Ezra identifying with the sin of the people. And he said, I'm guilty. We're guilty. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, we're guilty. We have broken the faith. He says, you have broken the faith. He got right to the point because he knew he needed, confrontation was at hand, and he needed to address the sin that was present, and everyone was aware of it. So he wanted to talk to those who were guilty, and he's not saying we have sinned. He says you have broken the faith. Many pastors have been accused of browbeating, of being overly passionate, of being too strong and too hard on sin. But Ezra wasn't about to blow this opportunity. He was going to use his pulpit to confront sin. He didn't want anyone walking away from that meeting that day trembling because of the rain and because of the situation saying, what was that all about? What did he call us here for? That wasn't very clear. We don't understand what was going on. Ezra wanted them to know. Ezra wanted them to know right away, it's because you have broken the faith. So then what does he require in this? What was expected? As Ezra talks to them, he says, you need to make confession to the Lord and do his will. Make confession to the Lord and do his will. We need to understand that if we want to be right with the Lord, if there's something in our lives that we know is wrong, or God puts his finger on it, and we know for a while that there's something, whether it's a lie that we told, or the way we spoke to our wives or to our children, or something we've been guilty of doing, maybe things we've been watching on the internet, maybe we've been involved in pornography or whatever, and God's been speaking to us, and we know he's speaking to us, but we haven't really done anything about it. When we start to feel God's hand on our lives, we need to confess it as sin. We need to come into an agreement with what God call sin. And that's what confession is. That's what repentance is agreeing with God, with what God calls sin, we call sin as well. And what Ezra is saying here, he's saying, you need to make confession. But then confession needs to be followed by action. It's not enough just to stand up and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm never going to do it again. Repentance, confession and repentance, confessing is agreeing with God. Repentance is turning from the sin. And God, and what Ezra is saying here, he's saying, it's not enough just to say, I'm sorry, guys. You need to do his will as well. And we need to understand that as individuals, as a church, that it's not enough just to say, God, I'm sorry. We need to do the will of God along with that. There's an old statement we used to use with our teenagers, and you may have heard this over the years. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Say that to you again. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And we used to say that to the teenagers all the time, and even to adults some. And that's exactly what Ezra is saying. He's saying it's your talk talks, and people hear that. But what talks louder than that is the way you walk, is what you do. And that's what Ezra is saying. Don't just make confession. Don't just say, I'm sorry, with your talk. But do his will as well and show by your walk that you really are genuine in your repentance. And what he's saying here, he says, when your speech and your actions line up, it will be evident to everybody because people are going to be able to see you've now separated yourself from the world and the things that you were once involved in. So when people say, I've confessed to the Lord, well, you know, have you stopped the behavior? It's not enough, again, just to say, I'm sorry. And I wonder how many lost people continue in their lostness, continue in their sin because of what they see Christians involved in. Because Christians say they love the Lord. They claim that they love God. They claim they love the Word of God. But your unsaved neighbor might be watching you and they say, if that's the way a Christian acts, if that's the way a Christian lives, it's no different than people at work. I don't want anything to do with God. And I've had people tell me that. And a lot of times when you're witnessing to people, that's their excuse. I know a lot of Christians who say they're Christians and I don't want anything to do with that. But as a pastor, I've seen that as well. Now, it's not my excuse for not serving the Lord, but it certainly is frustrating, especially it's frustrating when it's my life that I'm looking at and think, how many people have I caused to wander or to not come to Christ because of the way I've acted or the things that they've seen in me? I used to say in my church, and people used to get upset by this, my church when I was a youth pastor, as I would much, and Cheryl's heard me say it a lot of times, I would much rather work with a group of totally unsaved, ungodly teens than a group of saved kids who've been saved for a long time and think they don't need anything to do with the Bible. Well, you can't teach me anything. I've been brought up in a Christian home. I know what the Bible says. That irritates me no end. And I would much, much, much rather work with a group of kids who don't know the Lord, who have no idea what the Bible says because they have a hunger that God's put in their heart. And that's what we're seeing here. Ezra's saying, you can say you love the Lord, but let's begin to show it. So that's his message. Next is, what's the response of the people going to be? When Ezra confronts them, they have a choice to make here. In verse 12, it says, then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. They didn't say, you're a jerk. They didn't say that. They said, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, as it is time of heavy rain, we cannot stand in the open. Nor is this task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and every judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Ashiel and Jezreel the son of Tebach oppose us, and Meshullam and Shebalathai the Levites supported them. But this is amazing. When I read through this, I read through this verse several times just to kind of be refreshed and think about how awesome that would be when they come and said, you're right. We need to do what you've said. I want to tell you, it's an awesome thing. And I have it up here. When people respond to God's correction with a willing heart. I've seen it many, many times in my years of ministry. When you talk to a fairly new believer about something that they're involved in, a sin in their life, or something that maybe they have questions about, and they'll say, "Well, why does the church stand on this? Why is me doing this inappropriate?" And you show them from God's word why certain behaviors in the Christian life isn't appropriate, isn't acceptable. Or you just come to them and say, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong." It's so refreshing when a new believer says, "You know, you're right. Let me begin working on this." And they'll say, "Can you pray with me or pray for me?" And I've seen that happen time and time and time again with new believers, Christian teens who accept the Lord, or even some adults who have come to know the Lord recently, and you talk to them about it, and they have that heart that they want to change, that they're not aware that it was even a sin. And that's so refreshing. That's what's so refreshing about this, because the other end is when you confront people who've been a Christian for a long time, and they don't want to be confronted. They're content in their sin, and their response often is, "Who do you think you are? You judging me? What about this in your life?" And they want to point out all kinds of things, and they'll ask, "Are you God?" And they don't have an attitude of genuine repentance or a brokenness about their disobedience. But these people do. And you might remember when King Saul was confronted by Samuel, he tried to explain away his behavior and say, "Well, it was the people's fault." 1 Samuel chapter 15, I don't think I have it in your notes, but you can write it down. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, Samuel asks this question. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So Samuel's confronting him. When he confronted him at first, Saul said, "You know, it's not my problem. It's these people that they're the ones who brought all these animals. That's why the sacrifices are taking place." Saul tried to explain away, "We did it because we wanted to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And Samuel said, "What's the bleeding of the sheep I hear? You know, you didn't kill them. Those are things that God told you to get rid of." And Saul tried to explain it away. But what we see here with the people's response is they understood what was wrong. They understood the sin of the entire nation, and they knew what was required. But they asked Samuel or Ezra to reconsider something. They said, "Ezra, we're not trying to get you to compromise on anything. We're not trying to get you to change what's going on." They acknowledge their sin, but they say, "Would you just, for a moment, just consider the timing of what you're asking us to do? What you're asking us to do is certainly appropriate. It's fine because we are guilty." That's what they said. "We have greatly transgressed." But
there's a lot of people here, Ezra. It's the rainy season, and this isn't a job that can be done in 2 or 3 days. Give us time. Would you give us time to get this and let us really genuinely deal with this sin and come before the Lord then? They weren't asking him to compromise in any way. They weren't saying, "Ezra, reconsider this. You know, let us just say we're sorry."
They're not asking that. So there was nothing wrong with their request. They were sincere and they were genuinely repentant because they realized what they were asking or what Ezra was asking was appropriate, but the timing of it was going to be difficult.
So as I said, Ezra, the request isn't asking Ezra to lower his demand or compromise in any way.
So what did Ezra do with the request? We have it all right there, but
you can fill in the blank on number one. He formed a committee of trusted leaders, or letter A says he formed a committee of leaders who were trusted in your notes. When I did the notes, I didn't look at what I had on the PowerPoint, so I reworded it a little bit differently.
So he formed a committee of leaders who were trusted. People trusted the ones that Ezra was going to appoint, and which was going to be important because they're the ones we're going to have to listen to. So he says, let's get these people together. He says,
and the people say, let the people, rather than us all standing out here in the rain, let those who are guilty have an appointed time.
So they're going to come and meet with the committee individually and have an appointed time when they come rather than everyone standing here waiting for their turn. They also said, let the local leaders and the local elders be involved in this. Don't just let it be just you guys, but let the ones who know us so well and the ones who are going to minister to us on a daily basis from here on out, let them be involved in it as well. And then they said, basically, the goal of this is to repent and for God to be honored through it all. So the people, the request is excellent. And it's pretty neat the way it turns out. But as you know, any proposal in any meeting is going to be some who oppose. I think some people come to business meetings. I don't see it here. But I've been involved in business meetings where it seems that no matter what you propose, there's going to be someone who objects. I've seen it in past churches, and I've heard others tell stories. It can be something really good, but somebody's going to say, I don't agree with that. And that's what happens here in verse 15. Jonathan and Ashiel opposed it. So it's going to happen. Perhaps they were legalists. Perhaps they believed that their way was the best way and the only way, and that was the only solution. But Ezra wanted to see things done well. He wanted to see things done properly. And the new proposal, he believed, was a good solution. So we could ask, why is verse 15 even in there? I believe we need to understand as Christian leaders that there's going to be debate. There's going to be people who oppose us. There's going to be sometimes maybe we need to go with those who disagree and understand their side. But it doesn't seem to be any fight here. There's no lasting malice amongst the people that we're told of. Because we need to understand church arguments can and will take place, but they should never cause disunity. And the way this was handled was appropriate. These guys voiced their opinion. They didn't agree with what was going on, but it looks like they went along with that. I appreciated in our church up in Corning, the chairman of our board, the church had voted to get involved in a community thing as a witness, and this guy didn't want anything to do with it. Chairman of the board didn't want anything at all to do with it. He opposed it in like three or four meetings until the church voted on it. And then when we got into the community event, this guy's name was John. Jim. His son was John. Jim was the first one there. He was taking part in the community thing. And someone went up to him and he said, Jim, you opposed us so hard for 4 months. Why are you here? He goes, I'm going along with the church. He said, I voiced my opinion. The church voted on it, and I'm the chairman of the board for the church. I'm going to go along with it. And I thought, man, what a powerful testimony that was. I didn't agree with Jim with a lot of things, but, man, I certainly appreciated that attitude. He didn't agree with it, but when the church voted on it, he said, I'm going to support that. And that's what we see here in verse 15 and what goes on with the people of Israel. Number three, the examination by the leaders. Verses 16 and 17, then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priests, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So we're told here that they meet for 3 months. It's a committee that's selected and appointed by Ezra. To what they're going to do is they're going to meet together and they're going to get together with all these people on the names that we're about to look at here in verse 18 to 44. They're going to discuss. They're going to debate. They're probably going to disagree, but they're going to meet with the guilty. And it's going to be by appointment. I've been involved in a lot of church committees and probably a lot of you have as well. One of the things you know you need to do is the business of the committee. But I believe the first thing this group did, though we're not necessarily told it, but being men of God, I'm sure the first thing they did each meeting was pray. They probably committed it to the Lord and said, God, this matter is too big for us. Please be glorified in it. Show us what you want. And I've often wondered, what were these interviews like? I shouldn't say I've often wondered. When I read through this chapter, I wonder, what were those interviews like? What would it have been like to be part of that committee? Were they confrontational? Were they going to listen, you guys are guilty. Tell us what you did, and even though they know what they've done. Were they compassionate? Was there a combination of compassion and confrontation? Did the guilty offer excuses when they were there? Were their wives present too? I wonder, as you read through this, we're not told any of that. But I wonder what the attitude of those doing the interviews were like. I wonder what the attitude of the people who were guilty were like. Did they come with reasons and try to explain their choices? Did they blame the women for their fall? You know, they seduced me, and I know I shouldn't have married a foreign woman, but, you know, she did all this. Or did they come humbly knowing that they were guilty? I would assume that it was a combination of some of that, but I believe most of them came knowing that they were guilty.
But we know as a result of this examination that the plan was put in place, and
they interviewed these 111 men,
and then in verses 18 to 44, we're not going to read any of it.
We see the committee has done its job, and they took their task seriously, because here we are naming the name. So first thing we want to look at, and again, we won't read it, but in verses 18 to 24 is the priests and the Levites. 27 men listed here. Leaders in the nation, leaders, spiritual leaders, and they had pledged and dedicated themselves to the work of the Lord, and now they're pledging and dedicating themselves to putting away their foreign wives. But you think about the consequences of these men's sin. Last week we talked about when leaders fall, it affects so many. It's not just that individual, but it can be the whole church or the whole congregation or the whole nation at this level. But think about who was impacted, not just the priests, not just the Levites, but think about, ones were not mentioned here, is their wives, their children, the ones that were born to them in this terrible relationship. This was a far-reaching sin. It's a very sober time in Jerusalem, and we can read through it quickly, but it was not a lighthearted church business meeting where they joked about stuff. This was serious, serious stuff. And imagine having your name listed here, a family member's name listed here. Would you have been shamed? Would you have been embarrassed? Would you have been relieved that it finally is out in the open? Now people, I don't have to try and hide it anymore. I don't have to defend their action. Would it have been a sense of sadness for those who were involved in praying for their restoration? I'm sure all those things happened. I'm sure there was guilt. I'm sure there was shame. I'm sure there was anger. But I'm sure they also prayed for those who were involved in it. And then, what does God demand for the sin? Next one here. I'm sorry. I thought I was
getting ahead of myself. What does he demand for the sin? Just
write these down. It's at the bottom. It's not even at the bottom. I'm sorry. I did this earlier in the week that I was teaching school so much I forgot what I had in my notes here.
But look at this. This is what God demands for these people, and this is what he demands for us as well.
All right. There must be a confession of the sin. And that's what he talked about. He says, confess it, and then do the action. There must be a repentance of the sin. That's what we talked about. There must be a restitution, if possible. And we're not told about any of the restitution that takes place in here. I don't know if the wives who were dismissed and sent away received anything from their husbands or not. We're not told. But if we can, we need to make restitution. If we stole something from someone, we need to pay it back. And then there must be a sacrifice that's offered. And think about what Christ has done for us once and for all. Christ paid the price. So we no longer have to make a sacrifice.
Here's where I was getting ahead of myself. Part B is in verses 25 to 44 is the rest of the people, the rest of the nation.
27 names of the priests and Levites, 84
names of the ordinary people in the
land. So 111 people.
But I want you to see 111 people represented less than 1%. Less than 1% of the entire nation. But yet,
that small group impacted the entire nation. And I want you to understand that when
we sin, we're not on an island. We're not isolated. Our sin can impact everyone. And I realize that
as a pastor. If I were to fall in a major thing, you all know I'm a sinner.
I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but if I fell in a major way,
that wouldn't just impact me or my family. It would impact the church family as well. And I think pastors need to understand that. But
this less than 1% impacted the entire nation of people. It's not a small thing.
You can say 111 names. That's not terrible in a nation of over 40-some thousand people. But it was huge to them. And the whole process took courage. The whole process took great faith in the Lord. It took great willingness to stand on the truth of God's word. And they needed to go back and say, remember, God said not to be involved with women like that.
We're not told about the women. We're not told about
the confrontation, though we knew it had to be painful. We are told what happened to the marriages after they were dissolved and the women were put away. But we do know that in a short time,
a very short time, in our next book that we study, Nehemiah is going to have to deal with the same exact issues. So
just repenting and just saying, I'm sorry, didn't matter.
A heart modification is what was going to be necessary. And as I said, Nehemiah is going to face the same thing.
So the book kind of ends abruptly, just with the names. Verse 44 said, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. So that's how it ends. We're not told any further details regarding the families. But as we think of the story of Ezra, we need to realize that proper hearts, and we've said this from the beginning, proper hearts are necessary for proper worship.
And Ezra was trying to drive that home for the people.
There was first the restoring of the temple of God
in the beginning, and now he's working on restoring the hearts of his people. A couple lessons that we want to put up here. First thing is, God takes sin seriously. He still takes sin seriously, not just back in the time of the Jewish nation. He takes sin seriously today.
Much more seriously than what we take it. He demands a repentant heart.
He wants us to not just confess it, but to turn from it. And then this amazing thought is, when we confess, he forgives. He doesn't say you need to come back time and time again and
keep making that same sacrifice. Keep saying, I'm sorry. If we confess it and we mean it and we're willing to turn, then he forgives. What an amazing God. And we're going to see that displayed right now as we come to the communion table. His sacrifice was once and for all. And we've talked about how some people view the communion table. The Catholics believe in transubstantiation, which I've explained to you before, is that the body, or that the bread and the cup of wine actually turn into his broken body and his shed blood. That the Catholics believe that, again, every time we take communion, we are re-sacrificing Jesus Christ. We don't need to do that. His sacrifice was once for all.
He paid for your sin, and when you come to him, he will forgive. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the book of Ezra, and I pray that we would have learned. I thank you for the things you reminded me of and taught me as I was studying and preparing this. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that repent of sin. Lord, we're not going to say we're going to be perfect. We're not going to say get rid of all sin, because we know temptation is there all the time and we live in a sinful world. But we pray that you would guard us from that. Help us to not be habitual sinners. Lord, help us to get rid of things that you point to. And when we know that we need to confess, Lord, help us to do it right away and not allow ongoing accounts. But Lord, help us to be willing, as Ezra said, to confess and then do your will. And Lord, we pray now as we come to the table that you would just guard our minds and our hearts and help us to focus on your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask our